Revelation 2, and we'll be reading from verse 12 through verse 17. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12. Let's listen to God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. It was 1965 in the South Pacific island, a group of islands called Tonga. There were six teenage boys who were tired of school. So they made a plan to have a little adventure. They were going to borrow a fishing boat and go out to sea for the day. They did so. They got out onto the sea and had a great time for a few hours, and then the adrenaline wore off and they made a big mistake. They took a nap. When they woke up, they had no idea where they were. All around them was nothing but sea, no land in sight. The thing about drifting is you don't notice when it's happening. And we have here in front of us a passage about drifting, don't we? It's this church at Pergamos, and they have a rich history, a great history of serving the Lord and serving the Lord well. And yet the Lord Jesus is able to see that there's begun to be some slippage. There's begun to be some drifting. Now, those of you who have been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we've started this study in the book of Revelation, and that we're in this opening section, chapters 2 and 3, where a specific message, especially relevant to each of those seven churches in Asia Minor, is being given to each of those seven churches. But we're also finding, aren't we, that each of these messages, though relevant and specific to that particular congregation, really speaks to every congregation and has something to say to every one of us individually as well. And so this passage that we have in front of us this morning, it has four things to say to us about this whole idea of drifting, of faithfulness to the Lord as opposed to unfaithfulness. And so the first thing we see here is we see a record of past faithfulness. A record of past faithfulness. And we see that in verse 13, don't we? He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, Pergamum was the capital city of that large province called Asia. That makes it something like a state capital. It would be where the proconsul lived, or what we would call the governor would live. There in Pergamum was the second largest library in all of the ancient world, second only to Alexandria. Pergamum would come up with what we call parchment, and parchment is actually sort of a derivation of the name Pergamum. And it was a place full of worship. Worship to false gods. There was the temple to Athena. There was the temple to Dionysus. In fact, there are so many temples, so many altars, that we're not exactly sure why it's being referred to as Satan's throne here. It could be the fact that there was a large altar to Zeus that was sort of in a throne shape. It sat up on the mountainside, up above the city, and cast a shadow over the city. Or it could be because there was a temple to the god Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And the symbol for this god was the serpent. Or it could be the temple that was built for Caesar Augustus several years before the birth of Jesus. And so for any of these reasons, or maybe for all of these reasons together, this was a place where Satan dwelled, where Satan's throne was. And so we have a situation, don't we, where there's inevitable conflict, where there's bound to be conflict between God's people and the world. And in fact, I think Jesus in a subtle way points that out to us. He says, this is where you dwell, and it's also where Satan dwells. Here are these two diametrically opposed groups or principles or worldviews that are in the same place. And so it goes without saying that there's going to be war between those two. Now we use the word incompatible a lot. Maybe we think about, maybe you've had roommates that you were incompatible with. One of you liked it hot in the room, and one of you liked it cold. One of you was a neat freak, and the other was definitely not. One of you liked noise when you slept, and the other wanted absolute quiet. And you say, we're incompatible. But here are two forces, two groups, two principles that are truly irreconcilable with one another. And we can see that it's already happened, hasn't it? There's already been conflict. Antipas. Antipas, we know nothing about, actually, except what this verse tells us, that he was killed, that he was put to death for Jesus' sake. So that tells us that persecution hadn't risen to the point where this was happening on a daily basis or even frequently, but it had begun, and it served as a wake-up call to God's people that yes, this is what is at stake, and this is what God's people might actually be called to do, to lay down their life for the sake of Jesus. And so there's this inevitable conflict, and yet so far they have identified with Christ in a very faithful way, haven't they? And he says there in the verse, he says, you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr. You see, this is really personal for Jesus, isn't it? And for us to be faithful to the cause of Christ is to be faithful to Jesus himself. And Jesus says, you've done this well so far. There have been these external forces that have come at you in this frontal assault, and you've responded faithfully, even when it was painful to do so. You've identified with my name and with my cause and with my martyr. And there's this wonderful little encouragement to us. Maybe someone here today who's in need of this word. I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. I know you're in the trenches. I know you're in the midst of conflict. And I know exactly what you're going through. I'm not far away. My attention isn't turned to other things or other people. I know where you dwell. I know your struggles. I know your troubles. And so there's this record of past faithfulness that we see in the Pergamon church. But then we see a second thing. We see a threat. We see a threat to present faithfulness. A threat to present faithfulness. You see, they're beginning to drift. The fruit has been good, and yet there's some rot in the roots. It's not that noticeable yet, but it's a problem that's only going to get worse, and it's going to affect the fruit, the whole tree, eventually. And you see the kind of Jesus sort of makes the contrast apparent in his use of the word hold. He said, you hold fast to my name, but now in verse 14, there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Not everybody, but it's in the church, and it's becoming more prominent, and it's not being dealt with. And again in verse 15, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you hold fast my name, but there are also those among you who are holding just as fast to this false doctrine. And some have compared the church at Ephesus to the church at Pergamos. Ephesus holding on to the truth, right? Good doctrine, sound teaching, but they've lost their first love. Whereas with Pergamos, you have this very practical commitment to Christ, right? It shows itself in staying strong in the face of persecution. And yet, there's not a holding on to the truth as there ought to be. And the church needs both, doesn't it? It needs the love, and it needs the truth. And it needs both of them in equal measures at all times to balance each other out. And what they're holding on to, or at least what some of them are holding on to, is the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. Now, boys and girls, we're not being told here that Balaam, who lived 1,000 years plus earlier, was back to life, but this is a comparison. What happened in Balaam's day is happening again. And if you go back and read Numbers, really Numbers 22 through 25, you get the whole Balaam story, and then go to Numbers 31 and you get his end, how he dies. And so Balaam wasn't an Israelite, but he's called on by Balak, this foreign king, to curse the people of Israel. Remember the story. And three times Balak the king calls on Balaam to curse Israel, and the Holy Spirit takes over, doesn't he? And causes Balaam to speak blessing upon the people, not because Balaam wants to, because what Balaam really wants is the paycheck. He knows that if he can curse Israel, then he'll get rewarded by the king. And yet the Holy Spirit takes over and says, those whom I have blessed, you can't curse. But after the attempt to prophesy against God's people fails three times, Balaam has another idea. The frontal assault hasn't worked. Let's try something more subtle. And so Balaam says to Balak, this is what we'll do. We'll take some of the beautiful young women of your country, and we'll invite the young men of Israel to come and to sit down at our feast, the feast of Baal, and we will loosen their anchor, we'll loosen their commitment to Yahweh. Will erase that line that separates us from them, and we'll absorb them. And you see, that's why Christ uses the doctrine of Balaam as a description of what's going on in the days of the New Testament. What is this doctrine exactly? Well, let me just say it this way. The idea that there's actually a lot more overlap between our faith and the world than we usually like to admit. There's a lot more overlap, and we can have a closer relationship to pagan culture and pagan institutions and pagan religion than we have normally believed in time past. In other words, it's an attempt to merge Christianity with the world around us. And you see the way he puts it, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's exactly what happened in Balaam's day. To eat things sacrificed to idols. And that's probably another connection that we have to the situation in Pergamos. And we talked about this, I think, a week or two ago. That one of the ways for you to get ahead in life, one of the ways that you could fit in, one of the ways that you could get the approval of your neighbor would be to go to the festivals, to go to the banquets, the guilds, the trade unions would hold banquets, and often they were in celebration of one of their gods, their patron deities. There would be public feasts, festivals that celebrated one or another of their gods, and often that god would be the god Caesar, the emperor. And so the argument would be made, oh, this is just a civic duty, it's just a civic obligation, and Christians, you can be involved in this without any harm to your soul, without any disloyalty to Jesus. You can simply go and go through the motions and simply say, I'm just here for the food. That's the doctrine of Balaam, he says. And what's actually happening is that these feasts and banquets are part and parcel of idolatrous worship. It's like the pagan version of the Lord's Supper that they would be participating in. And this would lead to sexual immorality. Now, no doubt this could be taken literally, because often these festivals were also times where immorality ran rampant. But I think it's more likely that he means this in a spiritual sense of spiritual adultery, spiritual infidelity, because that's normally how it's treated here in the book of Revelation. And of course, actual sexual immorality is infidelity to the Lord as well. And so this was, these gatherings, these festivals, these banquets were avenues into friendship with the world. And brothers and sisters, that might seem removed from my situation and your situation. But when we think about our modern day gods, things get a lot closer, don't they? If you're in the university, the things you may have to do or say or believe to get tenure, to get passed on in your dissertation to the next step. If you're in the workforce, the things you may have to do or not do to be in line for that promotion. And of course, the idols of our wallet and our comforts and sports and so many other things that say, I'm first, and any commitment you have to Christ is going to have to be second. And those decisions that we have to make, right? And the world says to us, and Satan whispers in our ear, it's no big deal, right? It's no big deal. And it's no big deal until you say no. And then you realize what a big deal it is, right? Because of the venom that suddenly is directed toward you and the doors that suddenly get closed in your face, it's no big deal. Just go along until suddenly it is a big deal after all. And you see how this is a subtle thing. You see, the church in Pergamos, they had fought well when it was the frontal assault from an external force, and yet here were those in the church who were saying this. Now look, we can go along a little bit here to get along. And when the church, when the Christians are saying that, that gives it a plausibility, doesn't it? And so he chooses this story. He chooses the story of Balaam as a connection for us, for one, to show how attractive this kind of temptation is. So attractive. It's so easy. It hits our wallet. It hits our desire to be liked. It hits our desire to be accepted. It hits our desire to get forward, to move on, to get promoted, to better ourselves and our situations. It's attractive. And yet, how serious the effect. How serious the effect. These guys, these young men from Israel, they say, no big deal. I'm just showing up for the good food and for the pretty girls. But did you hear what Numbers 25 said? Said it twice. What had actually happened is they had joined themselves to Baal. So subtle, so attractive, so easy. And yet Israel almost disappears, right? God's people almost disappear. They're almost subsumed. They're almost absorbed into Midian. And I think there's another connection here. How radical the solution will be, will have to be. The command goes out that the leaders be hanged. And evidently that didn't happen. The people didn't want to do that. And it got so obvious, so blatant, that finally Phinehas, the priest, it's done in broad daylight, isn't it? That he has to go in with the spear to stop this sort of flagrant disregard for the things of God and to bring it to an end. And we're told that he atoned for the sins of Israel and stopped the plague that had begun to spread. How radical the solution has to be. And that tells us something about our sins, doesn't it? That our sins have to be dealt with in a radical way. We have to put sin to death. As was it John Owen that said, we put sin to death or sin puts us to death. There's no middle ground with it, is there? But it also says something about church discipline. Always done with love, always done with patience, always done with the right motives and with the right goals. But it has to be done. It has to be done. He says, you've taken on the teaching of Balaam, you've taken on the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now the Nicolaitans, again, we really don't know anything about. Evidently their teaching lines up very closely to what's going on here. He says you have them, you have both groups. What's interesting though is that these two names, Nicholas and Balaam, actually mean the same thing in two different languages. They both mean the same idea of conqueror of the peoples or lord or overcomer of the peoples. In fact, the Nico part of Nicholas is the same as overcome that Jesus said, that uses those seven times. He who overcomes. It's where we get the name Nike. He overcomes. And the idea, it's almost a subtle warning here that this is what's at stake. What's at stake is that these things that you're accepting and harboring and not dealing with, these things will destroy you. These things will overcome you. You're called to be an overcomer in this world, but you are in danger of being overcome yourself, of being enslaved yourself by these teachings if they're not dealt with and dealt with severely. And so the Lord Jesus says, if these things are not dealt with, repent, verse 16. I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Balaam was killed by the sword. And Jesus says, I'll come with the sword of my mouth. And it's something similar, actually, to what we were singing from Psalm 35, isn't it? That those who set themselves against the Lord sets himself against them. He pursues them. The angel of the Lord, we sang, pursues them. He drives them. And here the Lord says, I don't come with gracious words when I come to judge. I come with words of judgment. Depart from me. Depart from me, O Lord. Depart from me, I'm sorry. I never knew you. And so there's this threat to our present faithfulness, and it's an ongoing threat. It's always here, you see. As long as we want to fit in, as long as we want to get ahead, as long as we want to make that situation work, as long as we want to better ourselves, that is going to be at the door. It's always going to be a threat and a challenge to us. But let's look at the third thing we're meant to learn here, and that is the marks of ongoing faithfulness. The marks of ongoing faithfulness. You might ask the question, well, how do I protect myself from this? You know, how do I inoculate myself from this drifting? I don't want to drift. Or maybe I see that I have been drifting. What's the way back? Well, they're the same three things that we talk about so often, but just notice, he says, are you hearing? Are you hearing? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you hearing? And of course, those words come right out of the mouth of Jesus, remember? Remember that we compared the book of Revelation to parables. Jesus spoke in parables, didn't he? And those parables were not meant to be cute stories. They were meant to have a distinguishing function, so that those who had ears to hear would hear and would understand what Jesus was teaching, but those who were hardened against the Lord would be made harder still. And so you understand that as even now, actually, even this very moment, you and I, as we hear this word speaking to us, we're hearing, or we're not hearing. We're either hearing and we're taking it to heart and we're saying, this is speaking to me. I see the danger. I know my own heart. I need to hear this. Lord, help me. Or we're wondering when it's going to be over. And we're shrugging it off and we're making excuses and we're keeping God's word as far away from us as we possibly can. Are we hearing? And then are we repenting? Verse 16, repent. Repent or else I will come to you quickly. And repentance is hard, isn't it? It's so much more than saying I'm sorry. It means real change. It means hard change. It means giving things up. It means giving people up sometimes. It's a way of life. The believer is one who repents and keeps on repenting. As Martin Luther put it, for the believer, repentance belongs to the whole of life. The whole of life. Are you hearing? Are you repenting? And are you believing? There are unseen realities here. And that explains, actually, the promises in verse 17. He says, I'm going to give you hidden manna, and a stone with a new name that no one knows. And he says back at the beginning, he introduces himself as the one who carries the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, these are all things that require believing. And they're all relevant to the situation of these believers at Pergamos and relevant to us too. He carries the two-edged sword. Now, who else carried the two-edged sword? Rome. Rome claimed the right of the sword.
And they used it, didn't they? Sometimes they used it well, and sometimes they didn't use it well. And the sword hovered over God's people, didn't it? It came down against Antipas, and who knows who it'll come down on next. What's a person to do in the face of that kind of power and that kind of authority and the fearfulness of it all? Who can stand in a day like that? Well, the person who knows that above Rome and their sword stands another one with the ultimate two-edged sword, who has the ultimate right of the sword. But you see, it's unseen, isn't it? And the hidden manna is, it's unseen. Or to put it in a different way, Rome held the sword. There's someone, maybe, who holds your career in the palm of his hand. Holds your future. Holds your livelihood. Or maybe it's a relationship, and he or she holds your happiness, so you think. Holds happiness in the palm of your hand, in their hand. You've got to believe that there's someone over all of it, someone for you, someone who ultimately holds your life and who loves you. That's the only way forward, isn't it? Let me just speak to our young people for a moment. There are and there will be a few moments in your life that turn out to be decisive moments. Choices you're confronted with, and the decisions you make will shape your life for years to come. And those around you who are watching, they'll know what kind of person you are based on those few decisions. And in that day, you'd better be asking, who's dearest to me? Christ or this person? What's dearest to me? Serving the Lord or my job? So you see, there's this thick, bright line that's drawn between Christ and his people and the world. And he has exclusive claims to us, doesn't he? Exclusive claims that we can't compromise. And that leads us to the end, the tokens, not of our faithfulness this time, but the tokens of our Savior's faithfulness. The tokens of our Savior's faithfulness. He says in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." He has hidden manna for his people. Now, how is that relevant to the people of Pergamos, the church there? Well, they were being asked to stay away from these banquets, right? These banquets that would help them go along and get along, those banquets that would help them get ahead and fit in. Don't go to those festivals, he's saying. But I have for you something better. I'm asking you to give up those fellowship meals that put you in fellowship with idols. But I have fellowship to give you. I have a friendship to give you. A hidden manna, a hidden feast to give you. And just as just as that manna came down from heaven in this mysterious way, showing that, God was the provider. God is saying, look, you think that you depend on him for your job, or you depend on him or her for your happiness, or you depend on this situation to get by, and I'm telling you, I have manna to feed you from that you don't know of. I have bread to give you that you're not even aware of. I have provision for you. And it'll come to you, and you'll simply praise God because you'll see that it came straight from him. I've hidden manna for you, he says, and have a white stone for you. Now, there are all sorts of different ideas of what this is referring to. But in that day, in the guilds, it very likely was the case that they would vote for a person using a black stone or a white stone. Sort of the forerunner of the black ball. And of course, if one of the guild members put in the black stone, that means you weren't going to be accepted. And maybe you won't be accepted. But your Savior says, I've got the white stone for you. And it's got a name on it. It's got a new name on it. And of course, this is a picture of the benefits of salvation. This is a picture of God's care and his love for us. And so the new name on it, is it our new name, or is it probably more likely the Lord's name that this is given to you? And it has his own name on it. And this is a personal thing, you see. He's dealing with you one-to-one. He's dealing with you individually. No one else knows about it. It's his own personal ministry to you in your time of need. And you'll be able to think afterwards, the Lord Jesus came to me and helped me in just the way I needed it. And all of this is emphasized by his saying, I will give, I will give, I will give it to you. Some of you, and I speak to some of our older members, some of you did not make it as far as you deserved to make it because of your commitment to Christ. And some of you, for some of you younger members, you won't make it as far as you might have because of Christ. But here's the thing. You'll never be the poorer. You'll never be the poorer for serving the Lord. Well, what happens if we've begun to go adrift? What happened to those 6 teenage boys anyway? On the 8th day of being out on the open sea, they saw a small island in the distance, and they were able to paddle to it. And there for over a year they stayed, and would have stayed a lot longer if a sea captain named Peter Warner hadn't happened by and saw something unusual on that island that he thought was uninhabited. And he came and he rescued them. What happens when we're adrift? Well, why is Jesus speaking these words after all? You know, Alexander White said that there were two people who will tell you like it is. Those who don't like you at all, and those who love you a great deal. And because Christ loves you so much, because Christ loves his bride so much, he comes to us and tells us like it is, so that we'll come back. He says, I'm here to help you. I'm here to rescue you. I'm here to bring you back. And he's ready to do that for you and me today. Hear him. Repent. Believe on him afresh. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, how good you are to us to speak the truth to us, to speak hard truths to us when things are not right with us, when you see us slipping. Father, we thank you that you come to us to help us and not to harm us. You come to us to cause us to see things in a fresh way and to see things clearly again. And we pray, oh God, that you would give us ears to hear today, that we might do the work of repenting and turning from our sins and turning to Christ and seeing him ready to lavish upon us all his good gifts. And Lord, we pray that you would remember your church, and wherever your church is drifting from the truth, drifting from its loyalty to Christ, we pray that you would call her back and that she would have ears to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.